Thank you, Curtis. I'd actually like to open by reading the text first. So we will be reading from Psalm 19 tonight, verses 7 through 11. This is the second in a series. I don't know how many of you were here for the last one. It's been a while, so I'm not going to fault you if you don't remember all the details. But from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you tonight as your people, and we do seek that you would open our minds and open our souls to the blessing of your word. We as a people turn from you so frequently, Lord, but we pray that our minds and our hearts would be turned to you in this time, that the Spirit, without whom we can't do anything, Lord, but that the Spirit would be laid heavily upon our hearts, that he would teach us your secrets, that he would teach us your ways, that he would make these truths which you have made so evident to us in Scripture personal, Lord, that they would be not just truths that are abstract and that are out in the world somewhere, Lord, but they would be the truths that we embrace, they would be the truths that we live by, that they would define our action, and that we would be better servants of you, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time together, that you would allow me to speak and understand clearly, and that you would bless the hearts of those present through your word delivered through such a poor vessel. I pray that you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. And to pull the switcheroo, I'd like you to look at Romans 4 before we actually get into the text from Psalm 19. And we'll be looking at Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. And this is another passage about the law, but this is from a slightly different perspective. This is from Apostle Paul. This is from the New Testament, of course. So it reads here, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So, the argument here is an argument that you really see throughout Paul's writing. It's really fair to say that it's one of his central arguments, his central distinctions, is that grace comes through faith, not the law. Wrath comes through the law, but grace comes through faith. Calvin uses a phrase to kind of explain how Paul talks about this. He calls it the dead and deadly letter. That Paul speaks of the law as a dead and deadly letter. It is both, it is passed away in a certain sense, and it literally brings death. It brings sin by which we must die. But I want to juxtapose that with what David's doing here. David, in these five verses, is essentially writing this paean of praise to the law. I mean, it's not only not a dead and deadly letter in what David is saying, it is the source of life, the source of good things. It is the source by which we can be greatly blessed. But how can both of these be true? How can the law both be this dead and deadly letter which Paul speaks of, which is so central to his argument, and at the same time be the same law which David speaks of in Psalm 19 as the source of so much tremendous blessing and life? Do we have to essentially choose? Do we have to say, oh, well, Paul trumps the Old Testament since he's writing after Christ, so maybe the sentiment that David's saying here isn't really relevant to us? And maybe the way I'm asking that question gives away my answer, and that it's obviously no. I think we can speak what David says here with equal conviction and perhaps greater, because we have a fuller revelation of the law through Christ. But there is a conflict, and it's very hard in the modern church to speak about the law in any meaningful sense. So before I actually dive into the Psalm 19 text, I'm going to hopefully deal with a couple other texts to, Lord willing, rehabilitate the way we talk about the law, the way we think about the law, because the modern church has really, really undermined that. Undermined our ability to look at something like the Ten Commandments, look at something like the Levitical codes as something that is both deeply relevant and deeply meaningful to our Christian walks today. And it is. It is. It's a fun little... I actually learned very, very recently that this has a name. It's called the Leviticus Syndrome. But everybody, every New Year, well, most Christians during the New Year, they decide, I'm going to read through my Bible this year. And they start at Genesis. And you start strong. You cruise through Genesis. Genesis is lots of narrative. You get through Genesis. You get through most of Exodus. Get to the end of Exodus and you start getting all these codes about the tabernacle and all that stuff. And you start slowing down. And then you hit Leviticus and you're done. And it's just, this is actually a thing that they've done surveys, and people virtually always get derailed at Leviticus because Leviticus is hard. And Leviticus is really, really hard stuff. You read through all of these really tedious lists of of commandments about how to sacrifice for this and how to sacrifice for that, and the specific cleanliness details and all the dietary laws, and we just kind of, our brains shut down, like, you know, this doesn't mean anything to us. So maybe, if we're particularly holy, we'll jump to Psalms, which we like, or maybe just the New Testament and eschew the rest of the Old Testament entirely. But we don't read the Old Testament as if it has any relevance to us. But it does. And when you think about what David is speaking about in this psalm, David is speaking about the Pentateuch. David is speaking about the first books of the Bible. Those are the texts that he had, that he interacted with, that he was taught by. Those are the texts that he's praising when he's praising the law. He doesn't get all of this mature Pauline theology that we get in the New Testament and the writings of James and the Gospels and the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ himself, the teachings of God in the flesh. These aren't the writings that he's talking about. He's writing about these writings that we can't manage to get through, and we try every year to read and we fail. These tedious writings that just make us so bored, those are the texts that David is ecstatic about. So, pointing out that our mindset is far from his is perhaps not a surprise. And it should not be so. As I'm mentioning earlier, we have the teachings of Christ. We have the full revelation of the law. We have the teachings which really bring everything together. What they had in the Old Testament was not irrelevant, but it was partial. God didn't tell us everything about his redemptive plan in Genesis, but he gave us hints. He gave us foreshadows. He made our sin clear to us, but he also made our need for a Savior clear to us. As we work through the story of the Old Testament, it becomes progressively more and more and more clear that God is going to send this Savior. God is going to send himself, robed in flesh,
to save us. All these prophecies about Christ are worked out in the New Testament. So where we have the full thing, we have the completed thing, we have the perfect law, even more than David did. And it is, Christ did bring a perfection of the law. Christ teaches when he speaks about the law. We like to make the distinction with the law, and I think this is valid to some degree. We talk about the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. Some of you may have heard this distinction before, but essentially the difference is used to justify why we don't do certain things that the Old Testament tells us to do. If you look through, as I was saying, all those Levitical codes about sacrifices, obviously we're not killing sheep up here during the service. We have to ask, well, clearly the Old Testament tells you to do that. Why don't we do it? Well, that's part of the ceremonial law. That's part of the law that the priests were told to do that prefigures Christ. And now that Christ has come, we don't need to kill animals up here anymore. So he has satisfied that part of the law, and in a certain way it passes away. The moral law, on the other hand, is the clearest example of it is the Ten Commandments. We'll say, okay, the moral law is still binding on us because it's moral. It doesn't pass away. God still says, do not steal, same as he did in the Old Testament. God still says, do not murder, the same as he did in the Old Testament. But actually, if you look at the teachings of Christ on the matter, he is stronger than that. When Christ speaks about the law, when he speaks about the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, what does Christ say? He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And when he discusses murder, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Christ does not only fulfill the ceremonial law. He isn't just kind of a mechanism to get us grace and salvation through the sacrifices. Christ also fulfills in the sense that he brings the fulfillment of the moral law too. The moral law in the Old Testament was deficient as well. It didn't say enough. It was exactly what it was supposed to be, and it was perfect. But Christ, as he fulfills all law, fulfilled the moral law by bringing it to its realization. Adultery is not just an act. We are not just forbidden the act of adultery. We are forbidden the desire for someone that we cannot have. We are forbidden the lust of a woman who is not our wife. And it's the same thing with murder. We are forbidden hatred for our brother. We are forbidden insulting our brother. Not just the actual physical act of murder. So, Christ really doesn't just fulfill the ceremonial law. He fulfills the whole, the entire, the complete law. Galatians speaks about the law being our tutor. And I think when you think about Christ's teaching on the law, you can see how that's the case. The law got us started. The Ten Commandments got us started in understanding what is right and what is wrong. The Ten Commandments got us started understanding what God desires and what he does not, what he forbids. But under Christ, we come into the fullness of the law. We understand what it means. We're not forbidden adultery simply in the act. We're forbidden it in the thought. But in the modern church, we've gotten to this weird place where, for one, we don't teach the law anymore. I praise the Lord that in this church we can have a series of sermons on Genesis, a series of sermons on the Old Testament, because that's not something you would see in almost any church in this country today. That is a tremendous blessing. Because most of the church will say that the Old Testament is irrelevant. I've interacted with some churches when I'm doing this whole seminary thing, and it is not an infrequent thing to have, if you're talking about, well, what are you, what denomination are you aligned with, how do you define yourselves, people will very frequently say, oh, we are a New Testament church. We are a New Testament church, and that was my initial reaction too. It was, well, what does that mean? What it means, when you read the subtext, is that we don't teach the Old Testament. That's virtually always the subtext. When they say, we are a New Testament church, it means we don't teach the Old Testament. Which usually means we don't believe in sin. If you throw out the Old Testament, if you throw out the law, you do not have sin. Which means you do not have grace, because you do not have repentance. You do not have Christianity without the law. But that's kind of the dark side of this whole discussion. How does this feed into what David says? David is not just insisting on the importance of the law here. He's not just saying you need this so that you understand your own sinfulness. He's praising it. He's saying it brings life. It brings goodness. When we are hostile to the law, when we fail to see it for what it is, we fail to believe in a God who seeks our good in everything that he does. God gave us his commands not merely to give us knowledge of our sin. He gave us those commands very clearly to give us knowledge of our sin. But he also gave us those commands to seek our good. There is not a single command in all of Scripture. You can open up to any page in your Bible. The commands that are given on that page are given for your blessing and for your good. They are given to you so that you can live a fuller life, a deeper life. And if we take Paul's idea in Galatians seriously that the law is our tutor, if we attend to those laws instead of dismissing them as irrelevant, they will teach us things that we could not imagine. They could bring us into a state of spiritual maturity that is unheard of in the church today. I don't know what I did with that. Many apologies. I'll try to stay closer to the podium. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. The church today has actually weirdly inverted our true system of values. We should deeply desire this spiritual intimacy, this spiritual maturity that we can have with God, but instead, we idolize our spiritual infancy. How many conversations have you had about getting back to your first love of the gospel? About getting back to the way things were when you were first converted, when you were excited? There's obviously some truth in that. Obviously, when we have that motivation, that's a good, that's a desirable thing. But have we completely forgotten what a blessing Christian maturity is? Have we forgotten how good it is to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us? The more we live in his ways, the more we study his law, the more we attend our lessons, to use the tutor metaphor, the more we know him, the more blessing we have. And even if we fail sometimes to have that excitement, to have that passion, I believe it is subsumed by a deeper joy that comes from actually knowing the Lord and walking with him. We want to claim our spiritual maturity without going through our lessons. We want to graduate without attending any classes. We just want the piece of paper in hand. We want to go out into the world and achieve our fortunes, which have nothing to do with what we were trained for. So we've really failed to see what the law is there for. Well, if we're really theologically conservative, maybe we'll admit that the law has a point. Maybe we'll admit that the law can bring us knowledge of our sin. And maybe if we're really, really old-fashioned, we'll tell that to other people and try to convince them that they're sinful. Because that's the gospel. But even beyond that, we don't appreciate the law as a source of blessing. We don't appreciate the lessons that it teaches us. And I mean, I joke about the Leviticus thing, but I tried to do that so many times in high school. Tried to read through the Bible all the time, and Leviticus was a slog. I had genuine trouble getting through it, and I'm reasonably sure that many of you have had similar struggles with this or that, as far as doing these really basic things, that such as reading the Word of God. And Leviticus is no less the Word of God than Romans or Matthew. So the question then is how we can see things as David sees them. How we can see the law as this cost, this tremendous source of blessing. So I actually want to read the first 6 verses of Psalm 19 to kind of move the logic through. If you want to turn back to Psalm 19, we'll look at the first 6 verses before moving on to the 5 verses that we're talking about today. There's a logic in Psalm 19 that progresses through. And the first 6 verses are what you probably heard most from Psalm 19. They're very, very familiar to us, and they're very, very powerful. But I'll read. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this was the text for the last sermon when I was last preaching, and the essential argument in these passages is that there is a God, and all men, everywhere, at all times, undeniably know that. You cannot escape the fact that there is a God above, that God created you. And that begs the question. If there is a God up there, and He made me, so what? How do I relate to Him? Does He require anything of me? Am I accountable to Him? And the answer to that is yes. And that is revealed in the law. So David's praise progresses from this declaration that there is a God and that we know it, to what that God has done to declare Himself to us. It doesn't do us any good if there's a God up there who has created us and then suddenly becomes silent and left us alone in our darkness down here. That is a deeply terrifying thought. But He hasn't. He's given us His law. So David's argument progresses to the law. And I'd really just like to go through and kind of pick apart these different declarations that he makes. And all of these declarations are essentially about the same thing. These declarations, even though the language changes, he talks about the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. All of these are essentially referring to the same thing. God's self-revelation in Scripture. God's law that He has given us through His prophets. So, even if the language changes and there is some nuance to what the different ones are referring to, it's all basically the same thing. He's varying the language because it's poetic, but He's talking about the same idea throughout. So, the first thing He says is, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Perfect. The idea here is that the law is completely without flaw. The law is all light and no darkness. The law revives the soul. And so we ask, well, why does it revive the soul? Well, if the law is perfect, if the law has no darkness, why do our souls need that? Because they are so dark. Our souls are so dark. Our eyes are so lidded that we do not see the truth. We cannot see the truth. And it isn't without this perfect revelation. This perfect revelation that comes through His hand, ultimately, but through the mouths and the pens of the prophets, that we can know what good is. All we know is death. All we know in this life is death until God steps in and gives us life. And that is the revival that He's speaking about here. Everything begins with life, because without it, we just live in darkness. The next thing He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sure. Okay. So the way you'll usually hear the word sure used is thinking like a sure foundation. A foundation which is solid, which you can build on, and which you know will not break. The law of the Lord is the only place to begin true knowledge. All of our constructions that we build outside it, all of science, all of observation, that without the law of the Lord is foolishness. I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, you can look at the sky and see it is blue, and it's blue. You can look at the grass and it can be green, and you can say that it's green. That's knowledge, but that's nothing. Without understanding what is right and what is wrong, what you really are, you are more than the flesh and the bones that you see in the mirror. You are a soul. You are a spirit. And there is more going on in this world than the scientists can ever know with those tools. Because the only way we know about that is through what the Lord has told us. That we have souls, that there is right, that there is wrong, and there is a God who holds us accountable for that. That is true knowledge. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This really attacks one of our fundamental attitudes to the law, which is that the law is just something that one has to do. God doesn't give us the law and then ask us just to grin and bear it. God doesn't just say, you can't do this, 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 and that, and if you don't like it, suck it up. He gives you the law specifically to bring you joy. The law rejoices the heart. When we understand the true meaning of the law, when we understand that do not commit adultery forbids us from lust, from adultery of the heart, we can understand what it means to be truly committed. We can understand what it means to be truly committed to our God and not lust for idols. We can understand what it truly means to be committed to our spouse. And true joy comes from those types of realizations, from living the way that God designed us to live, because our hearts will not lead us there. Our hearts will not lead us to joy. We may believe that they will, but they will not. Our hearts are desperately, desperately lost without the guidance of the Word. His commandments are right. And there is no joy apart from living life God's way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure. 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 This is the same idea as we talked about with perfect. It is completely without flaw. It is without darkness. And the concept of enlightening is kind of a bad word when we talk about the Enlightenment, and that's all sorts of bad stuff happened with the Enlightenment. But think about the word itself, enlightening, bringing light to our eyes. Our eyes are clouded. We can't even see or understand how this world truly is without the gift of His Spirit, without the gift of His law. But with it, we can see things, we can know things, we can understand things that in our darkness we could never imagine. Imagine that you were born in a dark room. Pure darkness, such that you couldn't see anything. What would you think of the world outside of that? What would you think of the fields and the meadows that we know, of the sunny days, of the storms, of the darkness of the world that is so different from the darkness of a closed room? You couldn't even guess. How in the world would you? If you were alone in a closed room, how would you know? How would you guess? How would you possibly understand? You can perhaps explain some things to a blind person about how the world looks. But how can they understand that in the same sense that you can looking out a window and seeing the green grass? And they will in the kingdom. God will give them a true understanding of beauty in the kingdom if they enter it. But without that, without light, we cannot see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That which God offers us through His law, this holy fear of Him, and we should not be too quick to discount the word fear. That is indeed much of the point of the law, is that we should fear the Lord who punishes wrongdoing. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The idea here is that we, in this life, so easily and so quickly trade that which is eternal for that which is temporal. The fear of the Lord teaches us to value not what satisfies our lust, what satisfies our pleasure in the moment, but what is of value truly and eternally. Think of it this way. When you enter glory, if we believe in the Son, we have committed our lives to Him, His Spirit has entered us and brought us alive. If you enter into glory, Christ will burn away that of you which is sin. We will be perfect in glory. We will have no sin. But how much of you is left when your sin is gone? How much of us is simply this mass of sin that we cling to and we love so deeply? If you were cleansed of all your sin, will there be anything left? I mean, think of it—the image of the dross and the gold that the Bible uses so frequently. It's this nugget, and there's gold in there, but there's a lot of junk too. So God puts it through the furnace, and the gold comes out in the end pure. How much gold is there? I'll tell you this: the gold is only that which is God. Gold, we spend our lives pursuing these things which are so trivial when they are not downright awful and sinful and disgusting. But we spend our lives pursuing these things that are not worth the breath that we spend on them. So how much of you will enter into glory? The Lord's law is the only thing that teaches you what is of God and what is not. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So this states essentially that the law of the Lord, even all that tedious stuff in Leviticus that we hate to read, is profitable. Every single thing that the Lord has commanded you is valuable and teaches us. They are our classes. They are our lessons that we must attend to graduate into spiritual maturity. And it's really condemning when I think about it that in this little device, I have access to more commentaries and biblical writings and books than all of the church fathers and all of the reformers ever saw over the entire course of their lives. And what do we use these things for? Oh, we use them to play Angry Birds. I mean, in all sincerity, that's what we spend this colossal blessing that God has given us. We use it to shoot little angry red birds at pigs. I mean, I'm not condemning playing games. That kind of thing is fine in moderation. But when you consider what we build our lives around, I mean, we in this generation, with the power that we have been given through technology, we could know more and speak more to the world than has ever been spoken. But we don't. It even seems that we are more silent than ever. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And this is really where it starts to bring into focus how stupid it is for us to reject the law. We are offered through the commands of God, through the enlightenment of His Spirit, things that are sweeter and more delicious than anything the pleasures of this life could offer you. This might even sound hedonistic, but it's just dumb. I mean, we are offered so much, such intense pleasures. When you read some of the medieval monks, and how they write about this type of thing, they always caution people that if you get too involved in your devotions from God, you can lose yourself in the pleasure and you can make the pleasure of it an idol. I can't even fathom that. I can't even fathom being so engrossed in my devotions that I have to be careful because I might get too attached to the pleasure of them and not worship God for them. But that's the pleasure that He offers us. If we know Him, we can have more and a deeper joy than anyone in this world, than anyone living the ways of the world naturally. And I'm not preaching some sort of hedonistic self-interest that you can have in these things. But that is what God offers us. And we are fools if we turn it down. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Reward is kind of a dirty word to us. Those of us who are very reformed, in our focus on sola fide, in our focus on by faith alone, we really, really kind of balk at this idea that God offers you reward for the keeping of His law. And we obviously must keep this clear from the idea that you can be justified, that you can stand before God and say, hey, me, I did all this good stuff, you should let me into heaven. That is false and that is heresy. But God offers us such tremendous blessing, both here in this life and in the life to come, if we obey His law. And when we dither around all our lives, searching off all our petty and all our insignificant things that we follow all the time, we are foregoing rewards, blessings that are true, both in this life and in the life to come. We are so short-sighted. And if we attended His law, if we read those early books of the Bible, if we read those prophets who were so hard to penetrate, we would understand that. The Spirit gives us eyes to see. The Spirit lets us see what the Lord is teaching us in His Word if we only look. But we don't. So let me urge you that this blessing that He has given us through our technology, use it. Allow yourself to drown in Him. Allow yourself to feel some of that intense pleasure that the medieval monks were so afraid of. The Lord offers it to you if you only seek Him. So seek Him. And seek Him in His whole Word, not just the parts we like. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for giving us this time in Your Word. I do pray that You would give us all a heart of love, a heart that echoes David's sentiments here, a heart that can see Your law and what You have taught us through it as a tremendous blessing. Make us Your people, Lord. Make us people of the book. And bless us, Lord, through that. Keep us all safe, Lord, as we go our separate ways. And do not let the world overcome us with its cheap promises, with its cheap lies. In Your Son's glorious name, amen.